Father, we thank you that even last week, as we began to look at this letter, dipped our toes into it, we were very conscious that, once again, this is your living word, not just an ancient letter. And we pray that we'd be so aware of that this evening as we look at this together. Please help us to hear your voice and to go away, living more and more to the glory of the Lord Jesus as a result of what we hear you say tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we don't really have servants these days, most of us, do we? People like you and me. I don't think there's anyone here who has servants. I wonder whether you've ever sort of just stopped and dreamed about what life would be like if you did. Maybe you've watched Downton Abbey or something and you've just sort of sat on the sofa afterwards and daydreamed about what life would be like to live back then upstairs rather than downstairs. It's kind of fun. Sometimes to stop and think about how life would be. But what kind of servants would you want? What kind of things would you want to mark people out as people who work for you? What kind of people would you want them to be? I wonder whether you've got some ideas. What about God? What kind of servants does God want us to be if we're people who are trusting and following his son? What are the marks, God says, that someone is a real, true servant of his? And imagine the day comes, as I guess one day it will, where Julian moves on and we're looking for another minister of Barkham here. What kind of things should we be looking for in the people who we hope would apply? And what would make us think, oh, that's the kind of person we want? Well, it's not just ministers, is it? God says anyone who is trusting Jesus is his servant. Actually, the word the Bible uses isn't servant. The word the Bible uses is slave. It's much more kind of in your face than we would tend to be. It tells us we're each called to give ourselves completely to serve Jesus in this world in all sorts of different ways. But what would be the signs that we're doing that faithfully? That we really are servants of his? Well, this is just our second week in 2 Corinthians, but already last week we began to see that the kind of things Jesus values are very, very different to the sorts of things our world says matter so much. Because maybe you remember, this church in Corinth we saw had been invaded, had been dominated by a bunch of people who really didn't have much time for Paul. A bunch of people who looked very impressive, we'll see as we go through this letter, very able, very strong, very gifted, the kind of people who would excel in pretty much any area of life, any field in life. And they looked at Paul and they saw all these things about Paul that didn't look very impressive at all. How weak he looked, all the ways he'd suffered. And they despised him. Oh, you don't want to worry about Paul, they said. Honestly, he's nothing special. There is no way he's really an apostle. There's no way he's a leader appointed by God. He would look so much more impressive if he was. So we saw last week Paul beginning to take some of those objections head on. If you were here, you'll remember we saw Paul reminding his readers that suffering and weakness, rather than being sort of signs that someone has been abandoned by God, are very often signs that God is profoundly at work in and through someone's life. Just as, of course, was the case with the Lord Jesus in his suffering and weakness. So it's mad for us to fall into the trap of thinking that suffering and weakness means God can't or won't use someone. Or that he can't or won't use us in his service. Quite the opposite. But what other things do mark out true servants of God? What other things mean we're the kind of people the Lord Jesus uses for his glory and other people's good? I wonder what kind of things you'd expect Paul to talk about. A useful Christian is what? A true servant of God is what? Well, three things Paul highlights in our passage this evening. First, they're people of integrity. Verses 12 to 14. People of real integrity before God. Verse 12. Now this is our boast, Paul writes. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. You see, already we begin to get a sense of some of the accusations, some of the other accusations about Paul that were sort of flying around back in Corinth. Oh, that Paul, people were saying, you just can't trust him. He's so slippery. He's always saying one thing to one person, something else to another person. He uses all this clever language, these big theological words, just to make us all feel stupid, to keep us in our place, which I guess is why Paul writes the start of verse 13 as well. For we don't write to you anything you can't read or understand. Because people were suggesting he did. And sadly, it's the kind of thing that can very quickly start to happen in a church. People who don't like what the minister stands for and start questioning the minister's integrity. Start kind of putting the worst possible interpretation on everything they see a minister do. It's such an easy thing to do. I know it is, because I've done it myself. So look how Paul responds, verse 12 again. Now this is our boast, he says. And he doesn't mean boast in the sense of getting all big-headed about this. We'll see as we go on, Paul is deeply uncomfortable about using this language of boasting. The only reason he uses it is because he's been forced into it by the way his opponents in Corinth are talking. But look, Paul is saying, their boast is how strong and impressive they look, how well their lives seem to be going. I can't say that. You know I can't say that, he says to the Corinthians. You know my sufferings. But I can say this. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. Honest, Paul says, when I think about this situation in Corinth, the way things are between me and you, O church in Corinth, I think I've done what's right. I've behaved with holiness and sincerity. He's not big-headed about that, notice, end of verse 12. We've done so not according to worldly wisdom, not because we were sort of clever and brilliant, but according to God's grace, because God gave us the grace to be godly in that difficult situation. He knows the credit doesn't go to him. So end of verse 13, I hope that as you've understood us in part, you'll come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. One day, Paul says, when the books are opened and our lives are examined in Jesus' presence, you'll see what I mean. I've done what's right. He's not saying he never makes mistakes, that he's somehow sinless. But I think he is saying on this one, on the way I've treated you, Corinthians, my conscience is clear. I think I've done the right thing by God. And therefore, although you may struggle to see it, the right thing by you. It's a very precious thing, integrity like that. You don't have to serve Jesus for very long in this world, in any capacity, before you start to realise just how tempting it can be for us to take our eyes off what God says he wants. And to start doing the things that will just keep anyone around us happy instead. Maybe a dear Christian friend of ours is drifting into sin, into unwise, damaging ways of life. And we know the right thing to do would be to talk to them about it. We discussed this in our house group on Wednesday evening. I've no idea how it relates to that passage in Deuteronomy, but we had a good chat about it. It was a good thing to talk through. We know because it's so clear in here. That's what God wants us to do for one another. But it's so tempting, isn't it, to stay quiet because we're so scared about how that friend might react. It's the same at the level of a church, isn't it? You know, maybe we really, as a church, we really start to feel the scorn, the hatred even, of people around us because we're standing up for something that Jesus says is right and true. And it's so tempting to give way on that thing. Or just to keep very quiet about it so we can feel the world around us smile on us once again. But Jesus wants, and says his church needs, people of integrity. People who go into and through and come out of situations like that. Saying, I know people might not like this, but I've got to do what God wants. True servants of God are people of integrity. Second, they're people who are reliable. They're people of reliability, people who mean and so normally do what they say. Verse 15. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you twice, so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? You see, here's one of the things that have really annoyed people in Corinth. Paul had changed his travel plans. And they were so angry about that. You see, he had planned to visit them twice. Once on the way to Macedonia, he says, once on the way back, but then he changed his mind. He'd not made the return visit. Verse 23, just glance down. I did not return to Corinth. We'll see why in a minute. But there were some people in Corinth who were really hacked off about that. And again, you can almost hear the accusations Paul is having to answer, can't you? Ah, that Paul, they said, you just can't trust a word he says. Saying he'll do something, then letting us all down, changing his mind just like that. And let's be honest, in a way we can sort of understand where they're coming from, can't we? Some of us, especially those of us who would be classified as completer finishers, if ever you've done that test, get ever so frustrated, don't we? When other people don't do what they've said they're going to do. You know, they arrange to meet us or something, we turn up, no sign of them. They say they'll get something done, they just don't. But look how Paul responds. Sure, I changed my mind, he's saying. I did change my plans, but do you really think I did it lightly? Do you really think it was? I was never actually that committed to coming to Corinth in the first place, so it was so easy for me to drop the idea of visiting you a second time. Do you really think when I said I'd come back and visit you again, I was secretly thinking, yeah, but I might just not? Of course not. Verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. And then suddenly notice it all gets really deep, doesn't it? Really deep over the next few verses. Why does Paul think it is so important for him to stress that he is a man who is faithful to his word? That when he says something, he means it. That he doesn't change his plans lightly. Why? Because the God he serves is a faithful God who keeps his word. A reliable God who keeps his word. See verses 19 and 20. When God makes promises, says he's going to do things, he's not being fickle. He's not simultaneously thinking, yeah, but I might not do that. And so verse 20, have a look at verse 20. Verse 20 is just amazing. For no matter how many promises God has made, and there are so many, just imagine we were skimming through the whole of the Old Testament, highlighting every promise God makes. So many. They're all yes. In Christ, so many promises God has made that all point towards and converge on the Lord Jesus Christ, and a 100% rate of coming true in him. And so as one who serves a God like that, Paul knows it really matters that he is reliable too. So while he's not embarrassed about having changed his travel plans and decided not to go back to Corinth, and he had good reasons for that, and we'll see what they were in a minute, Paul wants to stress it really was not that, it wasn't not caring about what he'd said that meant he changed his mind. Do you see the link? If we really are serving God, his character will start to shape the way we serve. The way we serve will reflect the kind of God he is. Which is a good thing, isn't it? Because let's be honest, when we try and tell people, they should be concerned about him. They should be interested in him. They're not just listening to what we say. They are watching how we live as well. So if we're telling them that God is gracious and kind, well, we need to be as well. If we're telling them God is bothered about sin, that he really grieves over the damage it causes in people's lives, that he's really committed to rooting sin out of the lives of his people, out of his church, we'd better be like that too. If we're telling people he's a God who keeps his promises, we better do that too. The better we get to know him in Jesus, the more we'll be like him in the way we behave. And that means we won't just behave with integrity, we'll behave with reliability as well. But there's one more thing Paul says will mark out true servants of Christ. One more thing in the rest of our passage. And it's love for those we serve. A deep love for those we serve. It's just all over the remaining verses of this passage, behind every single one, I think. And of course, we might think, oh, we know we've got to love one another. I mean, that's like basic Christianity, isn't it? You love other Christians. You know, tell us something we don't know. But before we're tempted to think this love is an easy thing, it's a light thing, it's an effortless thing, just have a look at the way Paul says it will shape our lives together as a church. Because this is real love. This is love that matches the kind of love the Lord Jesus shows people like you and me. Love that will show itself in a number of different ways as we serve one another. Five different ways as we finish. Five ways real love shows itself in a church community. First, in a clear commitment to helping others find the most precious thing of all, which is joy in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. See verse 24, what's Paul's service been all about? Verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it's by faith you stand firm. Sadly, there are so many Christians, so many ministers. Many of us will have known this in our own lives, won't we? When serving God turns into a bit of an ego trip. You know, we start to think, well, this is great, because it gives me a chance to sort of strut around and show how important I am. And people in Corinth were beginning to say that was what was going on with Paul. Look at him, they said, that weak little man. He's just using this church to make himself feel better, to make himself look more important. No, says Paul, that's just not true. Everything he has done, even writing this letter, is aimed at the Corinthians' joy, verse 24 says. The only thing is, imagine a child who thinks the best thing in life is to go and play in a patch of mud in their back garden. They just think that is the most fun thing there could ever be to do. So every spare moment they're out there in the mud. And there's mum and dad saying, look, why don't we go to the beach today? No, I'd like to go and play in the mud as well. What does a loving parent do in that moment? Say, yeah, fine, off you go, just enjoy the mud. Now, love keeps talking about the beach, doesn't it? The joys of the sand and the sea and the ice cream and everything else like that. Until in the end, that child says, all right, I'll go. Let's give it a try. Real love hates seeing people settle for things that won't really satisfy them, when it knows there are things that could truly satisfy. And so when Paul says he works for the Corinthians' joy, he means he's working to help them to find joy in the only place that true and ultimate and lasting joy is found. And where is that? What does Paul say? End of verse 24. It's by faith you stand firm. Stand firm where? Just glance back to verse 21. Stand firm in Christ. Real joy is found in Christ. And Paul so loves the Corinthians, he will not rest until he sees them turning away from all those other places they've been looking for joy, and sees them turning to find it in the Lord Jesus himself. See, that's what real love does. That's what we will be like as a church family as we learn to love one another more and more here. We'll be so committed to helping one another find joy, not in jobs and relationships and exam results and health and holidays and hobbies and all those sorts of things, but in the Lord Jesus himself, as we grow in our understanding of who he is and of all we have in him. second mark of real love, we'll be taking the trouble to be wise in the way we treat each other. See, why did Paul change his plans? Why did Paul decide it was not a good idea for him to go back to Corinth as he planned? What does he say, verse 23? It was to spare the Corinthians. He talks about it again, chapter 2, verse 1. So I made up my mind that I wouldn't make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who's left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved? Why didn't Paul visit? Because he knew that in that moment, him going to Corinth just wouldn't help. He knew things in Corinth had got to the stage where if he was to turn up, the kind of backlash there would be against him, and then the sorts of things that he would have to say and do to respond to what was going on in Corinth would just be so painful they would do more harm than good. It is one of the marks of real love, isn't it? Taking the trouble to think hard. What's the best thing to do to help this person right now? You see it in parents, don't you? One of the things we learned, we read lots of books about parenting before Imogen was born, and one of the big things they all keep saying is be consistent, be consistent, be consistent. Make sure you treat your child consistently, and I think that's good advice. But just occasionally, you see parents responding to the same issue in slightly different ways to normal. Why? Because they're being fickle? Well, maybe. But it might just be that they're being wise. They're aware there's something else going on, something really big going on, and now is just not the time to tackle that thing. Loving someone doesn't mean we just want the very best for them. It means we take the trouble to be as wise as we possibly can in how we encourage them towards that thing that is best. But just in case we're thinking, well, that means doing everything we possibly can to avoid causing pain, notice another mark of real love, is sometimes being willing to cause pain. Because sure, wisdom may well have meant that Paul decided it wasn't a good time to visit Corinth, but he didn't just back off, notice. He didn't just leave them to it, he wrote to them. Talks about the letter in verse 3, I wrote as I did. We haven't got that letter, Paul wrote, anymore. And there are some people who think it might be referring to 1 Corinthians, but I just don't think it possibly can be. And 1 Corinthians, read it later if you want to, it's a very frank letter, but it's not a painful letter. It's not a letter that will necessarily cause real pain in its readers. This one was. You could turn on later on, have a look at 2 Corinthians 7 verse 8. In fact, why not just turn on now very quickly, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 8. Look how this letter went down, this one that Paul's talking about here. Chapter 7, verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. This letter Paul's talking about really stung. It's not very loving, is it? Deliberately to cause someone pain and sorrow. Really? Think of a school. Which school cares for its pupils best? The school that just lets them do what they want, never steps in and stops them. Or the one that does sometimes apply discipline, sometimes in very painful ways. There's no question. Or think of a group of friends, a friendship group. Who is the better group of friends? The one that just says nothing when they see one of them making a mess of their life, or the one that has the courage to step in and say maybe painful things to the person they love so much? And it's like that in a church. Who is the more loving servant of the Lord Jesus? Is it the Christian who sees sin among God's people and never says anything at all? Or the person who sees sin running unchecked and says, hang on a moment, you're in Jesus. He says this church is his bride. That can't go on here. And it seems that's what Paul had to do. We'll see in a moment. It seems there was one person in Corinth in particular who was just so opposed to Paul and causing so much damage by all the stuff that he was saying about Paul that Paul had to insist that the church stepped in and did something about it. Had to insist that the church stepped in and treated that person like an unbeliever, someone who wasn't a Christian, because of the way they were behaving. It's not something we tend to think much about these days or to be very sort of enthusiastic about. But don't forget, it was the Lord Jesus himself, the most loving person of all, who said in Matthew 18 that if someone absolutely refuses to turn away from their sin, from some sin. Eventually we reach the point where you have to stop treating that person like a member of the Christian family. Jesus said that, and all Paul is doing is applying that. One of the marks of real love, that it is sometimes willing to cause pain. But just in case we're thinking that all sounds terribly harsh, notice mark number 4 of real love. It never causes pain like that without feeling pain too. You know that rather pompous sounding thing that parents are sometimes supposed to say, if you're a parent and you've ever said this, sorry, that was a bit offensive, wasn't it? But you know that thing, believe me, this hurts me far more than it hurts you. You know what I've realised in the last few years? It's true. I was very unsure of that when I was a child and I was on the end of those moments, but now I've been on the other side of them, I realise it's true. In many ways, it's one of the very best tests of whether a painful thing we're doing is being done out of love. So if we're thinking, this will show them, it's not. But if it feels like it's nearly breaking us to do it, it's a very good sign indeed. And that's how it was for Paul, verse 4 of chapter 2. I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Sometimes we get really nervous about the idea of churches sort of confronting sin that people won't turn away from. And maybe that's because we've heard of it being done in such unloving ways, such harsh ways. Notice it should never be like that at all. Real love is sometimes prepared to do things that are painful, but it never ever does them without feeling real pain as well. And then finally, fifth mark of real love, the kind of mark that should shape churches, the kind of love that should shape churches, is always, always being willing to forgive. Because look what happened, this last few verses, verse 5 onwards. The Corinthians, they get this tough letter from Paul, and remarkably it seems they've done what he said. They've taken this tough action against this guy in the church there who's been causing so much trouble. And even more remarkably, and quite wonderfully it seems, that person has come to their senses and turned back from that sin that they were committing. Because that is always the aim when a Christian plucks up courage and says something tough to another Christian. It's always the aim when a church has to take action in the face of someone's unrepentant sin. It's never just punishment for punishment's sake. It's never just sort of cutting someone off and then thinking, well, we'll never see them again. It's always, always, always done with the aim, with the hope, the desperate hope, that they'll come to their senses, they'll come back to Jesus, they'll come back to his people again. And that's what's happened here. So look what Paul says, verse 6. And the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. You've treated him as an unbeliever for long enough, Paul says. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he won't be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Amazing, isn't it? What this person was doing seemed to have been particularly aimed at Paul. And yet here is Paul leading the church in demanding that they forgive this man. And it's quite an example, isn't it? Real love may mean being willing to do painful things in the face of people's sin, but it is always ready to forgive them the minute they turn from that sin. Because church life, verse 11, is lived against the backdrop of Satan and his schemes. And sure, Satan has all kinds of fun. Has a wonderful time when churches allow sin just to run unchecked and unchallenged. But this reminds us he has just as much fun and causes just as many problems in churches. God's people refuse to forgive. So integrity, reliability, and real love. Not airy-fairy love, real love. the kind of love Jesus shows people like you and me? What kind of servants are we? Let's pray. Well, thank you for passages like this that remind us of just the seriousness, really, of being part of your people. What a weighty thing that is. And passages that remind us of the ways that your character should shape how we treat one another. As you are a God of purity and integrity, please help us more and more to be like that in the way that we deal with one another. As you're a God who is faithful, who always keeps your word, please help us to be like that too, reliable in that sense. And as you're a God who shows such love, not sort of airy-fairy, caricatured love, but real love in the Lord Jesus, we pray that more and more that would be the sort of love that we show to one another. Aiming for each other's highest joy in Jesus. Being wise in the way that we interact with one another. Not shying away from saying and doing hard things when that's what we need to do. But never just doing those things harshly. Loving one another so we feel real pain in those moments ourselves. And always, always being willing to forgive when people turn back to you and back to your people. Just feels like this is so beyond us sometimes, but we thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for the way your Spirit helps us to grow in our understanding of our relationship to the Lord Jesus and all the ways that transforms us. So please would you see that happening more and more for his glory. Amen.